Now, I'd be very grateful if you could turn to page 842, to Malachi chapter 2, to verses 10 to 17, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, I don't know when you heard June reading it. I wonder if you felt, gosh, what on earth is... Well, probably you didn't think what on earth Roger's going to say about that, but I felt that when I looked at the passage. I thought, what on earth am I going to say about that? Because they're very, very difficult verses. One or two of them I still don't understand, even though I've read lots of commentaries. Now, I want to just put it in its context, first of all, and I want to begin by saying that these verses that we're going to look at, it's a passage which is, in fact, extraordinarily relevant for us today. Mushy, my wife's called Mushy, the two of us and our two boys went down to Worthing yesterday because her parents lived down there, and we were sitting on the beach, and my father-in-law gets the Church Times. He doesn't get the Church of England newspaper, he gets the Church Times. So I always read the Church Times down there because I don't normally read it. I always enjoy reading it, actually. And over the last few weeks, there's been a great debate in the Church Times about remarriage, and particularly about remarriage in churches. You've probably, I'm sure it's been in the Church of England newspaper as well. I don't read that very often either. This subject of remarriage and divorce is very, very topical. Do you know that currently in Britain, one in three marriages are ending in the divorce courts, which means that the divorce rate in England is one of the highest in Europe. I think only America is higher than England for the amount of people getting divorced. Now, this passage, which we're going to look at tonight, actually talks smack on about the question of divorce. And I want to say right at the start that some of what I say tonight, I'm going to say it in a spirit of love, but some of it will be strong. So I just warn you, because it's strong stuff, what we're going to look at tonight. And if you've got lots of questions, you better come and see me afterwards. Don't go and see Mike Lawson. Come and ask me about them. And this passage, verses 10 to 17, are really Malachi's condemnation of the Israelites, and particularly their condemnation about two particular sins, and both of them relate to marriage. Verses 10 to 12 relates to the problem of intermarriage between the Israelites and other peoples, and then verses 13 to 16 deals with divorce particularly, and then he finishes up in verse 17 by showing them just how far down the road of moral decay they had gone when they start calling evil good in the sight of the Lord. So let's look at them in that order. So first of all, we want to think about verses 10 to 12. So keep your eye on the text. I'm going to try and stick to it. And let's see how we get on. First of all, then, the sin of intermarriage. Now, Malachi begins by reminding them of the covenant which God had made with them as the children of Israel. Look at verse 10. "Have we not all one Father?" he says. "Has not one God created us?" That is, he begins, before he tackles them about this problem or this sin of intermarriage, by saying to them, reminding them, because they all knew it, reminding them that there was one God who had made them, and he had made them as his people. They were God's people, the Israelites. And he had made them and created them to be distinct, to be separate, to be set apart for him. That was the meaning of the covenant. As Jeremiah was to express it very clearly, Israel, he says, was holy to the Lord. In other words, Israel was for God. Israel were God's people, set apart for God. That's what holy means, separate for him. And because of this covenant which God had made with his people, Malachi says it is wrong for Israel to intermarry with the other tribes. That's why, verse 11, Malachi accuses Judah of being faithless. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves. Now listen to this. And has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, why was it that Malachi spoke so bluntly to the children of Israel about this sin of intermarriage? Well, the first thing to say is that it wasn't on racial grounds. Malachi was not condemning them for the sin of intermarriage because of racial grounds. In fact, you've only got to look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. You needn't bother to turn it up, to find that it was a pretty mixed bag racially which left Egypt. In fact, they're called a mixed multitude. So why was intermarriage specifically condemned by Malachi here? Well, it's because of that phrase at the second part of verse 11 where he says that he has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's why he spoke against intermarriage. That was the issue. The problem with intermarriage was that the Israelites, by marrying these people from other tribes, took on board the character of the gods of the people they had married, which was completely different from the character of a holy and a righteous God. Now, when you think about it, when a couple get married, there's got to be a fair amount of give and take. Just you wait, Godfrey Rust. He's getting married soon. You talk to anybody who's married and they will tell you that there's a lot of give and take. You've got to give and take. Some people give more and some people take more. And when it came to a matter of faith, there would have to be some compromise. And if you look at Israel's history again and again and again, it was the less demanding standards of the other tribes which prevailed, not Israel's high standards. You've only got to look at passages like Nehemiah chapter 13 or 1 Kings chapter 11 to see that. As one preacher put it, he said, it's much easier to pull someone off a chair than it is to pull them up to you. If you're on a chair, it's much easier to be pulled off that chair than for you to pull somebody up to where you are. Now, that's why Malachi has such a strong word in verse 11 when he uses this word, abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. And that word, abomination, is a very strong word, and it's used of idolatry and practices connected with idolatry. For example, if you're taking notes in Deuteronomy 32:16 and Isaiah 44:19. So the point is this. Malachi was saying that the practice of intermarriage was incompatible with the covenant which God had made with his people. God said, you're my people. You're to be separate. You're to be holy. You're to be given to me. And by marrying people from other tribes, you're going to compromise your standards. And that was seen again and again in Israel's experience. Now let me speak to us in 1983. One of the greatest pressures that Christians today, and I'm sure it's not just today, but it is a great pressure today, which Christians can be under, is to marry someone who doesn't share their faith. I have seen this happen so many times. And the pressure is felt particularly strongly by the women, because there aren't enough Christian men to go around, to put it quite bluntly. Just look around you. Where are the men? There aren't many. I think Well, there are quite a few here tonight. But when we had our survey done on this particular congregation, we found that over 60% of the congregation were women. I long to see more men won to Jesus Christ. Real men, not apologies. And there are many, many Christian girls who would love a Christian husband, and they just aren't around, are they, ladies? Well, some of them are saying. Now, occasionally, it does happen the other way round, when a Christian man can fall for a girl who isn't a Christian. You'll be interested to know that that actually happened to me many, many, many years ago. It's not that funny. But let me say this, just moving on from this, because this is very, very important. If you give in to that pressure to marry someone who is not a Christian, who does not share your faith, you will find eventually that it leads to great sadness. Now, the New Testament principle on this is quite clear. If you'd like to just turn up very quick, keep your hand in Malachi, turn to page 171. To 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And here it is. Paul spells it out very clearly. He says, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." And then he goes on, "For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now the key phrase there is the first one. Do not be mismated. He's talking there about marriage with unbelievers. Now let me say something else on this, because this might strike home to some people here tonight. I've noticed something else over the 4 years that I've been here, and that's this. I have seen many Christian girls going out with non-Christian fellas. Many of them hoping that they're going to win the non-Christian fella to Christ. I've seen it happen many, many times. Many of them bring them to Agnostics Anonymous. But I've noticed this. I've noticed that very, very rarely does it happen that the boyfriend is won to Christ, while the two go out and get involved together. In fact, what I've noticed more often than not is that the Christian girl lowers her standards and eventually cools off in her faith. My own sister-in-law is in that very situation right now. Very keen Christian. 2 years ago, she's met a bloke. She's now living with him, a non-Christian, and her own faith is now nowhere. I can tell you of other cases where I've seen that happen. The corollary is true about Christian fellas. In fact, I've noticed the opposite. I've found that when a Christian girl is prepared to break a relationship with a non-Christian fella, that's often when the non-Christian fella becomes a Christian. And I'll tell you why. It was something that Helen said to me when we were chatting about it. And that's this. That if a Christian girl gives up, if a Christian girl goes out with a non-Christian fella and she compromises her standards while she's going out with him, what does that say to the non-Christian about her faith? It says something very simple, and that is this, that her faith is not that important to her. Because if it was that important to her, she wouldn't compromise it. And the opposite is true. What does it say to a bloke when a Christian girl gives him up because he doesn't share her faith? It says this to him. It says that my faith is very, very important to me. In fact, it's so important, I'm not prepared to compromise it for you or anybody else. And that's what speaks to blokes. Now, you might not believe me, but I can tell you what I'm saying is absolutely true. Now, I know occasionally It works the other way around. I can tell you of a few instances where the non-Christian partner has been converted. It's the rarity, it's not the norm. So don't bank on it. And if the New Testament principle is clear, and it is, if you disobey it or you go your own way, it's on your own head what happens. I can remember one girl when I used to be here as a student. She was a really fine Christian. She used to help lead the fellowship group that I was in. She is nowhere, nowhere at all spiritually now, because she married a non-Christian and her own faith has gone right down the plug hole. That's why Malachi speaks so clearly here against intermarriage. And that's why Paul the Apostle speaks so clearly about it in the New Testament. Now, you have been warned. I've said it quite clearly. And you will be sad if you go against the teaching of Scripture. And I know it's tough, very tough, when you want to be married and you can't find somebody who shares your faith. I know that is hard. Hang on to God and trust Him. Right, that's my first point. Now my second point, verses 13 to 16, it gets even heavier. And that's on the question of divorce. Now let's go back to the text. Malachi then turns his attention to another sin that the Israelites were committing, and that was the sin of divorce. Now first of all, in verse 13, he castigates the Israelites for their mock repentance. Look at verse 13. And this again you do. You can just hear God getting exhausted by them. Here they go again. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not? So they made great displays of emotion and sorrow. They covered the Lord's altar with their tears, with weeping and groaning. In other words, they made a great show to God of being sorry, as if somehow their sorrow would make God answer their prayers. But it wouldn't make any difference at all. Now, why not? Malachi actually asks the question on their behalf. He says, verse 14, you ask, why does he not? Why does he not hear their prayers? Why does he not answer them? Well, I'll tell you. Look on, verse 14. Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, they had not only broken God's covenant between them and God as the people of God, they'd also broken the covenant that they'd made with their wives. They hadn't kept their marriage vows. They'd broken them. Now, it's very important at this stage to say that the Israelites saw marriage as a covenant to which God was a witness. Two verses, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, where the writer talks about the person who forgets the covenant of her God. And Genesis chapter 31, verse 50, where Laban is speaking to Jacob about Jacob's marriage to his daughters, and he says, God is witness between you and me to the marriage. So they'd not only broken God's covenant, but they've also broken the covenant that they had made with one another in marriage. So, by divorcing each other, by being faithless to the wife of their youth, the very heart of Israelite society was being decayed. It was being threatened. And then he goes on, verse 16, the Lord says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. You can almost hear Malachi thundering it out to the people. He said it's like covering one's garment with violence. It was like the blood of someone on a garment who'd been murdered for all to see. So he says to them, take heed to yourselves. And he says it twice. He says it in verse 15, and he says it again in verse 16. So watch yourselves. Respect your own life and the life of your partner. Don't be faithless. Don't break faith. Now I want to speak to you about divorce. Divorce is a very serious sin. The law, in fact, it is so serious that we're told here that the Lord hates it. He hates divorce. And you've only got to look at Jesus' teaching in the New Testament on the subject, and it's as clear as a pike staff. If you're taking notes, just read his key passages in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 9, and Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Now, I'm just going to very briefly, in a couple of minutes, summarize the biblical teaching on divorce. And I would say it's this. First of all, it is God's intention in creating mankind, male and female, and in giving them marriage. God's intention is clear. Now listen to this. Human sexuality finds its fulfillment in marriage, and marriage is a permanent and exclusive partnership. That is God's purpose. It's right through Scripture, and it's his ideal. So marriage is permanent and exclusive. Secondly, divorce is nowhere commanded, nor is it encouraged in Scripture. And thirdly, divorce, and therefore remarriage, is permissible on two grounds only. First of all, it is permissible if an innocent person may divorce his or her partner if that person has been guilty of immorality. Divorce is permissible on those grounds. And secondly, a believer may acquiesce in the desertion of his or her unbelieving partner if that person refuses to go on living with him or her. However, it must be said that permission for divorce is given reluctantly in Scripture, and only if a person divorces his partner on the ground of immorality is he not committing adultery by marrying someone else. Any other reason and he is committing adultery. And even if someone comes and wants to talk about divorce, the emphasis in Scripture is first of all to talk on marriage and reconciliation. For God's purpose is marriage and not divorce, and his gospel is all about reconciliation. It's not about divorce. And as Christians, and I want to say this strongly to you, as Christians, we must avoid the tide of permissiveness which is sweeping through Britain and which threatens to engulf our very society. We must set ourselves as Christians against divorce and remarriage on any other ground except those that have been given. Now, I realize that is unpopular, but I know it's true. Now, let me remind you of a few statistics in case you find this difficult to accept. Do you know that between 1951 and 1975, divorces in Britain have increased fourfold? Do you know that children are involved in 3 out of every 4 divorces? Do you know that on average, in every 3 divorces, there are 5 children involved? Do you know that on average, there are over 2,500 divorces every week in Britain? And do you know that divorce causes terrible pain? Needless pain. and often lifelong scars, particularly to the children. And do you know that most divorces are preventable? Most need not have happened, either because the marriage could have been saved, or because it never ought to have been contracted in the first place. And when you think of the scale that we are facing in Britain today, it's very obvious that there's something radically wrong with our society. Radically wrong with marriage in Britain and with family life. And as one friend of mine once said to me when I was having a row with my wife, he said this. He said, "Just remember, Roger, for a Christian, divorce is not an option." And it's quite true. So what can we do in the face of this massive, massive falling away from God's standards, which we're seeing on a large scale in Britain today? When people, to use Malachi's phrase, when everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 17. So I want to make, as I conclude, three suggestions. First of all, we need, as Christians, a renewed grip of Scripture at every level in our churches. There is a great need. There's a crying need for biblical preaching and biblical teaching, for group Bible study. We need, as a nation, to be recalled to the firm and unchanging standards of God's Word. We need that desperately. Because only that will lead to inner health in our marriages and peace in our homes. And we as Christians need to live out in our homes and demonstrate that God's standards work. Desperately needed. When marriage is ridiculed again and again and again, we need to show that marriage works. That it's terrific. It's hard work, but it's terrific. And we need to show people today that people are happier when their lives are ordered by Scripture than when they're governed by the permissive and destructive alternatives that people offer them today. We need to show that, to demonstrate it. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we need, as Christians, a renewed sensitivity to the attacks on family life. We need to be sensitive to the challenges that there are to family life and to marriage, to the distortion of marriage, through particularly the media. We need to do our homework. We must press the government to protect the family and to penalize those who wreck our families. And then thirdly, we need repentance and a renewed openness to correction in our marriages and in our churches. Many Christian marriages and many Christian families fail to be distinctive. And because they fail to be distinctive, they have very little impact. Where is the practice of family prayers today that our forebears used to go in for? Prayers at the meal table, after breakfast. I know how difficult it is. We're trying to get our boys to pray. Jolly difficult. We need to recover that. We must be distinctive. And are we open in our family life to giving hospitality to those in need? There was an article in the Sunday Telegraph where Alan Andrews boldly affirmed that the Christian churches today were uniquely qualified in Britain, both with the knowledge and the resources to save marriage as an institution and the family for the whole of the nation. But are we salty enough to rise to this challenge? And there are many writers and dramatists and novelists who today speak of people living in a harsh and brutal world without any hope. And it was exactly the same in Whitfield's time and Wesley's time, in the gin age of Hogarth, the elegant atheism of the aristocracy. We desperately need a revival today in Britain. A good old-fashioned revival. And a return to God. Nothing else, nothing less will change our nation. Now, England is open. So let's pray and let's demonstrate that Christian marriage has hope and joy in it. Let's pray. Lord, your words about divorce are so strong. We pray as your people that we will uphold marriage and demonstrate to an unbelieving nation that Christian marriage brings joy and hope and life. And we pray for those who are caught in divorce, for the sadness and the pain. We pray that you will help us to be compassionate and loving and caring in all our dealings with them. We pray this in your name. Amen.